Good morning, Martinez Bible Chapel. Just a great honor and privilege and treat to be with you once again. I trust that you have had a wonderful week, being very purposeful and intentional in celebrating the freedom, the liberty, the independence that we have in our great country. Trust you had a wonderful time celebrating the 4th of July. Perhaps you purchased fireworks to join in the celebration. Perhaps you sang patriotic songs, but appropriate for all of us to pause and think about those who are willing to give and sacrifice their lives so that others might live, in freedom, in liberty, celebrating our grand independence. I trust you took some time this week to celebrate that. Appropriately so. As I've thought about those words, independence and freedom, I couldn't help about the reality of how that is true for us spiritually as well, how we can consider someone else who gave and sacrificed and surrendered his life so that we indeed might live, that we might experience freedom and liberty and live in light of that freedom and liberty that someone else indeed has provided for us. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to a very favorite passage of mine, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. There are several passages in God's Word, many, but a few that are very specific in a short, succinct manner, in just a number of verses. They summarize the Christian life. How a believer, someone who has made a decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, how they indeed can live in freedom and independence and standing in their proper standing in Christ. This is one of those passages. If you haven't committed this passage to memory, Romans 6, 1 through 14, I would invite you and challenge you to do so. A great summary for us and for the Christian life. I would love to highlight with us today three words that Paul emphasizes that help us remember this summary of how we can live in freedom from sin. Let's pause and ask God to bless us as we open his word and freely study it together. Father God, we ask for your help. We ask that you would take away distractions today. We ask that you would teach us whatever it is that you would want us to learn. We pray for encouragement and conviction. We pray for reminders. We pray that your word would do its work in our minds and hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit, that he would illuminate your truth today, that we would be able to see it clearly, that we'd understand it, and that we would purpose to live in light of it. So we ask for your help. Father, we praise you for the freedom, for the independence, for the liberty that we experience in this land in which we live. We thank you for those who have gone before us and who have sacrificially and willingly given of themselves and of their very lives so we might experience and live in light of their sacrifice. And so may we not take our freedom, may we not take our freedom for granted in this land. And may we also spiritually realize and be reminded today of one who gave his life so that we might live in freedom, freedom from sin, that we might experience liberty. And so we pray that this passage today helps us to remember what it is we are to remember in order to live a victorious Christian life. So help us to understand and help us to live in light of these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans 6, 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. When I was in Bible college, I had a favorite professor, several, no doubt. One, a man named Ken Daughters. And he wrote an article, a periodical on this passage, and it was entitled, How to Win Over Sin. How to Win Over Sin. And I wonder what your response, your reply might be to that specific and particular question. How is it that we as believers, those who, again, who have made a decision to accept the free gift of salvation through placing our faith in Christ alone for salvation, how is it that we now can live in freedom? How is it that we now can win over sin? And Paul describes for us how that indeed is true, how that indeed is possible. And he emphasizes three words that I'd like to highlight and bring to your attention, or perhaps remind you of these three specific words. And I trust that we are all encouraged to live in light of the freedom that we have from sin. It's appropriate for us to be reminded of the mindset that is highlighted at the end of chapter 5. You see, this is a concept that was popular in Paul's day, and unfortunately, it's very popular in our day as well. And the mindset is this: because we have a merciful, because we have a gracious God, who when we sin has proven himself to be gracious and merciful, let's keep on sinning so he might indeed continue to be gracious and merciful. Jude writes, and Jude has been a favorite study of mine here of late in light of the reality of our culture of chaos. He writes and reminds the recipients of a very brief book of the Bible that false teachers have two primary characteristics. Number one, they deny the person and lordship of Jesus Christ. And number two, they take grace and they twist it and they change it and they abuse it to make it licentious living. They take grace and turn it into permission, license to live however one would wish. Do we see that at all today in our culture? This idea of taking grace and abusing it and saying, because of God's grace, we have the license to live any which way we would like. We can be whatever we want to be. We can do whatever we want to do. We can see whatever it is we want to see. We can say whatever it is we want to say because of this concept of grace. And Paul, at the end of chapter 5, reminds us of this superabounding grace that we have in our great God, but addresses the reality of those who were wrongly concluding that where there is grace, we should sin and continue to sin so there can be more and more grace. Have you ever lived that way? Have you ever thought that way? Because God is gracious, I can continue to live a sinful lifestyle so he will be more and more gracious. Paul had an opinion about that. And he addresses that in our text and passage this morning. He begins with a question. A question that addresses that wrong mindset and abuse of grace. He says this at the beginning of this all-important chapter. A chapter that explains to us how we can indeed win over sin. A chapter that talks about the Christian life in summary. And he says this: what shall we say? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so grace may abound? People were saying that then. People are saying that today. And Paul has a strong reply to such a question. Some of the strongest language is used by Paul in this particular verse. Verse 1 of chapter 6. And he says this: meganoita. Don't you like the sound of that? Meganoita. May God forbid it. No way, Paul says. Absolutely not. This is not how a believer is supposed to live. I'm concerned, and perhaps you're concerned, that we are living in a land where believers have taken the concept of unmerited, undeserved favor, God's grace, and have, just like Jude encourages us not to do, just as he describes false teachers of that day and our day, they take grace and turn it and twist it to allow one to live licentiously, to live a ungodly, lukewarm Christian life. And Paul is adamantly opposed to this type of thinking and this type of living. He says, may it never be. May God forbid it. So what do we need to do? If Paul says it should never be, certainly not, meganoita, God forbid it, how is it that we can live differently as believers? He's writing to those who are saved in this chapter. How is it that we can have freedom and live in light of our freedom and liberty and independence from sin? He begins with the mindset. He begins with the way in which we think. He begins with the cognitive. He begins with the appropriate intellectual and informational understanding of who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. I remember having a class in seminary where Dr. Bill Lawrence made this statement over and over and over again in a class called Spiritual Life. Very creative class title, don't you think? Spiritual Life. And he used to say this phrase over and over and over again. And because he did, I remember it. He used to say to us, as those in the classroom who indeed were and are believers, as he continues to teach, we should not live like we used to be because we are not who we used to be. We should not live like we used to be because we are not who we used to be. In verse 3 and in verse 6 and in verse 9 of this all-important chapter for us to consider in regards to how we can have victory, how we can win over sin, how we can experience freedom from sin, our independent standing because of our identity in Christ, he emphasizes the cognitive. Three times. Three times he says to the recipients of this instruction, the Romans and to us as well, don't you know? Or do you not know? Are you not thinking correctly in your mind about the reality of who you now are in Christ? And he takes some time to establish that. Our first word for consideration today, I told you I'd give you three. The first word is the word know, K-N-O-W. It's that word that we see, or a form of it, in verse 3, and then verse 6, and then verse 9. And if we're going to have victory over sin, if we're going to experience freedom and liberty because of the one who purchased that for us in his death on Calvary's tree, we have to think right. We have to think right. We've been studying in the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph, and we were reminded even today that he had to think right in his mind about who God is and what he is like, and the same is true here. It begins between the ears. And he says in verse 3 these words, having established how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's not how it's supposed to be. We're dead to it now, and it'll make that more clear in the verses to follow. In verse 3, he says this, or do you not know, K-N-O-W, it's informational, it's intellectual, it's cognitive, it's the mental understanding of what happened when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Have you trusted in him as your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in him, recognizing you're a sinner, and recognizing what you deserve because of that sin, but understanding that because of the great love of our God, he offered his son as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And the moment we trust in him or trusted in him, do you know all kinds of things occurred right then and there? The moment we trusted in him, justification occurs, redemption occurs, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs. Numerous things take place the moment we trust in him for salvation. And Paul addresses some of those things. And he says, don't you know? Don't you remember? Aren't you aware of in your mind and intellect what really happened the moment you said yes to him? The moment you trusted in him. radical transformation and change occurred. We'll see in the verses to follow, he addresses the concept of baptism, not only water baptism, but also spirit baptism can be seen in the verses that are addressed here. Spirit baptism, what happens when we trust in Christ, we are invited to and initiated into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That occurs the moment we trust in Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit pictured perfectly and wonderfully when someone decides to be baptized in water. And we'll look at that as these verses proceed. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us, who's the us of this all-important passage? All of us who have trusted in Christ, this is what happened. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's very theological and doctrinal. That's a loaded verse that we need to ponder and consider just a little bit. And this is a reality that takes place spiritually. Thus, the importance of spirit baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is addressed here, but also the understanding of what took place at salvation through the picture of water baptism. There's a parallel passage that should come to your minds. Maybe it already has when you're looking at Romans 6, 1 through 14. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Have any of you been thinking of that, I wonder? We find several paradoxes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 that have everything to do with what Paul is addressing here. That when Jesus Christ died, I died. That when Jesus Christ was buried, I was buried. That when Jesus Christ arose, I arose. These things have taken place as I have been crucified with him. In Galatians 2:20, I suggested to you earlier that Romans 1, 1 through 14 is a great summary of the Christian life. I would submit to you that Galatians 2:20 is even a more succinct summary of the Christian life. There are three paradoxes that are seen in Galatians 2:20. A paradox that something on one hand appears to be a particular way, and then on the other hand, it appears to be quite different. An apparent contradiction is seen in a paradox. Isn't that true? And so there are three of those in Galatians 2:20. And let me just highlight these three paradoxes in Galatians 2:20 and hopefully see the connection that we find in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14. Especially verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9, where the key word of know, K-N-O-W, is emphasized. We must never forget what happened the moment we trusted in Christ and the radical change that occurred. Paradox number one of Galatians 2:20 says this, doesn't it? I have been crucified with Christ. On the one hand, I have been crucified with Christ. On the other hand, paradox number one, nevertheless I live. That's a paradox. Wait now. On the one hand, you're saying you have been crucified with Christ, and on the other hand, you're saying, nevertheless, you live. And so Paul begins in Galatians, as he emphasizes in our text for today, the reality of what occurred when we placed our faith in Christ. The concept of co-crucifixion is emphasized. Isn't that a wonderful thought to consider? Co-crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. When he died, I died because of my placing my faith in him and trusting in him. My identity is in him. And so when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. That happened the moment I trusted in Christ, the moment you trusted in Christ, the moment someone trusts in Christ. That radical change and transformation takes place. I've been crucified with Christ. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. I have died in him. Nevertheless, I'm still here. I'm alive. Nevertheless, I live. I have a heartbeat. My brain waves are waving. Nevertheless, I live. That's paradox number one. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What's the verse go on to say? I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Then it says this, yet not I, but Christ. There's a declaration of our living after our co-crucifixion with Christ, and it says this, it's not me doing the living, yet not I. On the one hand, it's not me. On the other hand, it is him. Anything that I do that brings glory to God is not because I've done it. It's because he's doing it in and through me. Amen? Yet not I, Paul says. On the one hand, it's not me, yet not I. But on the other hand, it is Christ in and through me. And so Professor Lawrence was right when he said, you know what, gentlemen, ladies in the classroom, you should not live like you used to be because you are not who you used to be. So now the way you live needs to be altogether different because of your new standing in Christ. Yet not I, but Christ. What's the third paradox of Galatians 2:20? And the life that I now live in the flesh, this life in the flesh, the word flesh there is not the bad flesh, our sinful fleshly nature, but it's simply the life in these bodies, our bodies, the flesh, the reality of the temple of the Holy Spirit, the life that I now live in the flesh, the life that I seem to be doing, my living and breathing and moving about the country seems to be me doing the living, but the reality is, on the other hand, we do that only and through and by faith. The life that I now live in the flesh, it looks like I'm doing the living. I really do that by faith. In whom? What's the verse go on to say? You know what I know by memory. In the one who, in him who died for me. In the Son of God who died for me and rose again. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, here's how I do it. I live it by faith in the Son of God. That left my mind for a moment. It's back. In the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave his life for me. That's at the heartbeat of our independence, our freedom from sin, and the concept of spiritual liberty. Is there someone who loved me and died for me? Crucified, yet I still live. Yet not I, but Christ. Life in the flesh, I live by faith. How? In the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, where we are today, or do you not know? Do you not remember? Do you not recall what happened the moment that you trusted in him? That those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. The word therefore is found next in verse 4, and I've been taught, and so have you, I'm sure, that whenever you see the word therefore, you ask what question? What is the therefore therefore? In light of this reality of our identity through baptism in Christ, in light of this, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that happened, didn't it? Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He was seen. The four verbs of the gospel, as seen in chapter 15 of Corinthians. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The baptism that takes place has been described in great detail. Our united identity in the person of Christ, our unity in Christ. When we said yes, those things occurred. And it's pictured wonderfully, wonderfully in water baptism. I remember years ago attending a camp, perhaps you're familiar with it. The name of the camp is Camp Hope. There was a young man, I won't mention his name, but there was a young man who has had just a miserable upbringing and background. And the gospel was proclaimed that particular week of camp, and there was a night where I received a knock at the door, 1:30-ish, and truth be known, I was asleep. And everybody should be at about that point in time. But there was a cabin leader, a counselor there with this young man. And he said, "This young man wants to tell you something. Wants to tell you something. You see, he put all the pieces of the puzzle together that Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again and was seen. And he realized he did that for him. And he placed his faith in Christ that night. And he could not get over this fact that who he used to be is no longer who he was as he stood before me. That the old indeed was gone and the new had come and his life had been changed and transformed and he wanted to get baptized." It was the last night of camp, so we couldn't do it. But later on, he and others got baptized at camp. A wonderful picture of what happens the moment someone places their faith in Christ. Perhaps you've heard the story of this young girl who had trusted in Christ and wanted to be obedient and wanted to be baptized and wanted everyone to know that, number one, she was a believer. She had already placed her faith in her faith in Christ, her trust in Christ, but she wanted to tell everybody. She wanted everybody to know that. She wanted to publicly declare, "I am saved and I want to obey and I want to follow hard after Christ and I want to tell everybody." And baptism is a great picture and declaration and confession of what had already taken place, that change and transformation. As soon as that young lady placed her faith in Christ, the old was gone and the new had come. She was already a new creation in Christ, but she wanted to publicly declare that and obey in believer's baptism. So she told the individual baptizing her, "I want you to do this for me. When you place me under the water," I understand what that pictures and represents. I understand that if I stayed under the water, I would die. I know what water would do. And so I want everybody to get the picture of my identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to do. "When you place me under the water, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to hold me under the water until I squeeze your hand. And then I want you to bring me up." And so the declaration was made. Her testimony was declared. She was then baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and went completely and entirely immersed under the water intentionally for the right picture of death that would occur if one would stay under the water. And 5 seconds went by. And 10 seconds went by. And 15 seconds went by. And 20 seconds went by. And folks started to move like you folks are starting to move even now as this story is told. And 30 seconds went by. And she held her breath until she could hold her breath no longer. And she came out of the water. And guess what she did? She took a big breath. And guess what everybody watching did? They breathed a sigh of relief as well. But guess what they understood perfectly? The picture and object lesson of baptism. Under the water, identifying with the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming up out of the water, identifying the reality of new life in Christ that happened when? The moment the old was gone and the new had come. The moment that her life had been radically transformed and changed. The same thing happened with that boy who was at my door with his cabin leader. The same thing happened in my life and in yours when we said yes to the Lord Jesus. And baptism is a wonderful picture of that. And Paul says, don't you know what happened when you trusted in Christ? You want to live in victory? You want to win over sin? You want to experience freedom and independence? Don't forget who you are in Christ. Or do you not know? He says it again in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. It's important to understand these terms that are used and to think correctly about them. The old self represents who we were pre and prior to our trusting in Christ. The old John Glock, before John Glock made a decision once and for all to trust in Christ. That old self is gone. That's what's being referred to, who we used to be when we were enslaved to our sin, when sin owned us and was indeed our master, and we were not free from it at all. He's making reference to that. In the moment we trust in Christ, Paul says this, knowing this, that our old self was what? What does it say? It was crucified with him. When we identified with him, remember Galatians 2:20? Co-crucifixion. When he died, I died. The old self is gone. That young boy couldn't get over the fact that he no longer was who he used to be, because he was indeed a new creation in Christ. That happened the moment we trust in him. It's an exciting change, isn't it? And the only way we can have victory over sin, the only way we can live a victorious Christian life, which most believers don't live, by the way, is to remember cognitively our standing and our identity in Christ. And baptism is a wonderful picture of that. And Paul continues that mindset, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That is linked to the reality of our old self and our enslavement to sin. Might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We are free from sin. Do you believe that? Is it theologically and is it doctrinally correct to say that someone who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does not have to sin ever again? Is that theologically and biblically correct? We should be nodding our heads yes. Our standing in Christ evidences biblically and theologically that we are free from sin. It no longer has mastery over us. It no longer controls us. The old man is dead. It means dead, by the way. Crucified. Done away with. The old is gone. Don't be troubled or dismayed. I'm not talking about perfectionism, which is a heretical teaching that says that we will be perfect this side of glory. I don't believe that we will. Because although we don't have to sin, we do sin. We still have a sin nature. And because of that reality, we still struggle with sin, but we should sin less and less as we progressively become more and more like Christ. Through the process of progressive sanctification, we should be sinning less and less. It shouldn't be that believers are comfortable and at home with sin. It shouldn't be that we are very casual in our view and perspective of sin. It should be that we view sin the way God views sin, and that we hate it, that we despise it, and we realize what it cost the Lord Jesus to free us from it. And we can now live in that freedom and in that independence and in that standing. We are living in a day where grace is abused by believers on a regular, consistent basis. Meganoita, may it never be, Paul says. May we not be abusers of God's grace, turning it into permission and license to sin. How can we avoid sin? How can we live a victorious Christian life, standing in our liberty and independence and freedom? Paul makes it clear in the first 9 verses, we've got to think right. Know who you are in Christ. For he who has died, verse 7, is freed from sin. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, verse 6 again, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the reality of our standing now in Christ. For he who has died is freed from sin. Do you believe that? That's the standing. We shouldn't live like we used to be because we're not who we used to be. The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, have you died with Christ? Do you think about it that way? If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, we have died with him. We've been co-crucified with him. When he died, we died. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What is pictured when someone who is baptized comes out of the water? New life in Christ. That breath that that young girl took and the audience took as well represents life. And the new life we now have in Christ that he wants us to experience and live. The victorious Christian life. Have we cheapened grace so much that we don't pursue a victorious Christian lifestyle day in and day out? Are we very casual, comfortable, and have we cuddled up with sin? I had a mentor of mine years ago who said to me this, John, I encourage you to pray this way. Simple prayer. And he said, John, pray this, that God will help you to hate sin and love him more. It's a simple prayer. I encourage you to pray that. God, help me to hate sin and love you more. I'm afraid we don't view sin the same way God does these days. Verse 9 says this. There's the third word. The third time, excuse me, our first word, the word know, or a form of it, is mentioned. He says this, knowing that Christ. Here is again, get it straight in your brain. Make sure you think theologically and biblically. Know who you are in Christ. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Why is that true? For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. It was a one-time deal, a one-time event. When Jesus died, he took care of the sin problem and what we deserve because of sin, death. Once and once for all, it was taken care of. And when we identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the same can be true. The same can be said of us. Verse 11 makes it very practical. The first word that I encourage you to remember is the word know, K-N-O-W. We've seen it three times, or a form of it, in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9. He moves now from the intellectual, from the cognitive, from the informational, from the facts of our standing in Christ that are true of us and what happened when we identified and were co-crucified in and with Christ. He now says this, you better take that thought to the bank. He moves from the intellectual to the personal or the emotional. He uses the word consider to bring that lesson home. Some of you might be using a translation that uses the word reckon. Reckon. Does anybody have reckon in your text today? Reckon or consider. Indeed, these are words that are factual and cognitive in a sense that they encourage the individual to look at all the data. Some of you are data people. I know that. Look at all the stats. Look at all the data. Add this up and add this up and add this up and add this up. And as a result, as you're thinking long and hard about it and the personal impact that has on your life, that's what the word consider really conveys and means. It says that you should conclude that that indeed is true of you right now today. It's not just the factual. It's not just the cognitive. It's not just the intellectual. That's where it starts, and Paul intentionally starts there. Or do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? You've got to get that straight. We have to. Our standing in our identity in Christ and the freedom that results. But then he says, make sure you every day add up all the facts to remember that this is true of you, not only intellectually, but personally and experientially. It's this conclusion. He says in verse 10 or verse 11, even so, reckon or consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I ask you this question. When you're dealing with temptation and the sin that would result if you give in to the temptation, how often do you find yourself saying, you know what? I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. A story is told of someone who was struggling with temptation and sin, and it could be heard. Folks could hear him saying over and over and over again, I reckon it to be true. I reckon it to be true. I reckon it to be true. This is true of me. personally, experientially, because of my identity in Christ, I am dead to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That verse conveys to the believer that we do not have to live in sin. We do not have to sin. We will, because we have a sin nature, and we struggle with that reality. But I submit to you this, that every time we sin, it's because we choose to. We don't have to. We are free from it. I'm going to tell you a story, but I'm going to tell you where you can find the story, because you won't believe the story when I tell you. This is quoting a story that the late, great J. Vernon McGee shared as he was preaching through this text. This story, or a close version of it, can be found in a book entitled The Grace Awakening. The story is told of a woman who was married to a man named John. And tragically and quickly, John died. And she was heartbroken and distraught over this reality. And she surely did not want to accept the facts as they were before her, that her husband John was dead, officially confirmed. And so she did something a bit odd and unique and not recommended. She had her husband John, dead husband John, embalmed and placed in a plastic case that she would keep indeed at her home. Not wanting to accept the reality that John was dead, she wanted to continue to live as if he were not. And so she would come and go, and there would be dead husband John in the embalmed case, in the case embalmed. One day she decided to go on vacation in Europe. And as she was in Europe, you're going to have to check the book. I'm telling you, J. Vernon McGee said it. It's in The Grace Awakening. As she traveled in Europe, she met a man and fell madly, quickly in love. They came back to the United States of America. And he, like any good husband, wanted to carry his new bride across the threshold of their doorway and enter her home. And there, to his surprise and amazement, he met her former husband, John, embalmed. And there was a conversation that was necessary that had to take place. And it went a little something like this. Who is this? That's my former husband, John, who's dead. And his reply indeed was, yes, he indeed is dead. And we're going to view him and consider him that way. And that case was removed from the house. You're thinking, not a true story. You're thinking, ridiculous, aren't you? But you want to know the truth of the matter? We think and live that way all the time when it comes to our spiritual state and standing. We are dead to sin, and we are alive to God in and through Christ Jesus, but we live as if we are not different, that our lives have not changed, that we are still enslaved and we are still in sin. And so Paul says, all importantly here, reckon it to be true or consider this to be true. Take it to the bank. Personally and experientially. He concludes this section, as we will, with yet another therefore. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. That's our choice. In light of what was just said, therefore, in light of the therefore, do not let. It's your choice, believer. It doesn't have to happen automatically. You choose to let it happen. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. First word I encourage you to remember was what? I can't remember. No. The second word I encourage you to remember is the word consider or reckon. The third is the word present. He concludes this passage appropriately as he mentions in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's all about the presentation. And we have a choice as a believer. Ridiculous as it may be and may seem, we should not say to sin, here I am. I'm presenting myself to you, my body and myself. You go ahead and do what you'd like to do in and through me. Stop it, he says. Stop it. Stop it. Stop doing that. Don't let sin reign. Don't present yourselves to sin. Instead, it's all about the presentation. It's our reasonable act of worship and service that we would present ourselves as sacrifices unto God. Our reasonable act or worship. It's all about the presentation. So how do we win over sin? How do we experience freedom and independence and liberty from sin? Three words to help you remember the importance of this summary section of God's word. Know, consider, present. Father, help us to do these things. Help us to realize that we, when we say yes to, said yes to your son, or say yes, if someone has not done so already, we are radically and miraculously and wonderfully changed. The old is gone. The old man is crucified. The new has come, our new life in Christ. We are new creations. And so, Father, help us to not live like we used to be, because we are not who we used to be. Help us to have it straight in our brains. Help us to know what happened when we put our trust and faith in Christ, our identity that is now found in and through him. But help us to not just know it, but to live in light of it and to reckon it to be, consider it to be true, adding up all the facts and concluding correctly that we are dead to sin and alive to God in and through Christ Jesus. And may we, as often as we must, present ourselves to you, God. Help us to say no to sin. It no longer has mastery, so help us to not foolishly say, here you go, sin. Have your way in my body, mind, and heart. But rather, may we present ourselves as sacrifices of worship, as living sacrifices, our reasonable act of worship. May we present ourselves unto you, God, so you might live in and through us and have your way. Take our lives and let them be, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.